Try to maintain our professional. Welcome back. Good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. This is our second service. If you're just joining us at this time, we had class already this morning, but you can go back. You can go on to Judy Glennie. That's my wife's Facebook page. And it's live there, but it's also cataloged there. And we have YouTube, so you can go to Grace and Truth Bible Church, top of the homepage. It has services. There's a drop-down menu there. It links to YouTube. So hopefully you're already there, and if it's not on the YouTube, we'll get it posted after class. So sometimes we have some difficulty getting it posted there, or at least getting it live. So anyway, ain't technology great? But we thank the Lord for it, and we have an opportunity to reach out beyond these four walls, and thank you all for being here, those that are here live and in person. I think everybody's live. All right. Yeah, they're all live. And those that are live streaming for wherever you are, good morning, Pastor Bamileke over in Uganda, and Tip over there. Yeah, we're going to pray for old Tip. He's got some health issues, too. So Tip Killingsworth over in Ireland, and other folks around the country that are tuning in. So thank you guys all for joining us, tuning in for our class this morning. So at any rate, if you're familiar, we have class on Sunday right now at 11. We had class previously at 10 o'clock and then 11:15 right now. We have class on Thursday at 7 o'clock. Thursday we're doing the book of Ephesians, so we're in chapter 3 there, great chapter in Ephesians, and so just great studies all over. And then my wife Judy has a class on Wednesday right here at our house for the ladies. They're currently doing a study of Elijah. She's doing them backwards. She did Elisha first. Now she's doing Elijah. So just the Lord leads us. And so I'm sure that it's going to be a great study. What I've heard of it is I'm out in the back room studying during her class. So join her if you will. We do have a congregational meeting, I think most of you know, after this service. So if you are a member, please stick around. Remember, membership is not required to come to this local church. That's simply a legal technicality so that we have a quorum to do business. So please stick around if you're a member of this church. But if you're here studying the Word of God, that is the most important thing of all. And here at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. If you're interested in serious Bible study from the original languages and verse-by-verse exegesis, you're in the right place at the right time. So once again, thank you so much for coming. If you would like to give to the Ministry of Grace and Truth Bible Church, you can do that by sending check or money order to this address. Make sure you put on the envelope Grace and Truth Bible Church as well as on the check or money order. I don't handle any of the money. We put those immediately into the Grace box, and the deacons take care of all the administration of our local church. We do have expenses, and so we thank you. Thank you so much for your grace gifts. And the other thing that we have in the announcements is basically at the beginning of each of our classes, we take a little bit of time for silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity to acknowledge any sins that you're aware of to God the Father. We believe this is essential, not for eternal salvation. You have that by faith alone, in Christ alone, once and for all. But maintaining fellowship is a matter of moment-by-moment acknowledging, confessing sins, which have been judged on the cross. This restores us to fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and allows us to take in and understand the Word of God, which is the mind of Christ. So, with that in mind and in preparation for our study in this second hour, let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this local church, and thank you for those who are listening at great distances, literally all over the world. We're so honored that we could actually have an impact worldwide. We thank you for the growing congregation. that you've given to us so that we might teach the Word of God accurately and people can understand those things that you have for us in this life as well as in the life to come. Edify our souls now, challenge and motivate us by the things we study. And we pray it in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning in this second hour to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8. Hebrews 13, 8. If you weren't with us in the first hour, I suggest that you go back. We made an opportunity to review each of the chapters in a summary form of the book of Hebrews, coming down to this chapter. And so it's an important review because it's taken us some time to get through the book of Hebrews. As we close out this last chapter, chapter 13, the chapter dealing with applications, a partial list of things that we might do by way of pleasing God as part of our Christian experience and Christian way of life. So we call this the application chapter, and we have reviewed some of those things. Once again, we'll take just a moment. And for those who are just joining us, and quickly review those the things that we've already seen in the concluding exhortations. As far as this chapter is concerned, we see there are imperatives, which are commands. There are exhortations, which are simply challenges. And then there are direct statements that are to be considered and to remember. That's what we find when we get to verse 8, as we left off in the last hour. And so in the first section, we saw social obligations. And by the way, there are about 22 applications. And I mentioned several times already that in the past, I've had people ask me, Pastor, could you do more applications? And keep in mind that the Word of God is to be taught verse by verse, word by word, through the entire canon of Scripture, but that the application comes in your life situation as you experience life and make application of the principles that you've learned from the Word of God under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's where the application takes place. But the suggestions for how to apply the Word of God are in many places given in Scripture in some lists, partial lists. Paul has a number of these, and the writer of Hebrews now introduces his list of probably about 22 by my count. And so we have gone down, and actually, the last session, we got down to the 10th one. So we'll run through them very quickly without any additional comment, and you can go back in the previous hour where we noted these, or in previous classes where we spent a great deal of time looking at each of these applications. The first one, of course, is to love the brethren. That goes without saying. That's other believers. Not only to love your neighbors yourself, but to love the brethren. Jesus said, if you love the brethren, you'll show those who look on that you are my disciples. Secondly, not to neglect hospitality. And hospitality extends to your neighbor and those who you may never have seen before. You may meet them in the checkout, but to be hospitable in terms of giving whatever you can to those who are in need, whether they are sojourners, as we see throughout Scripture, or just a neighbor that you can show hospitality to. Remembering the prisoners, we spent some time looking at that. Number three, number four, honoring marriage. Marriage, of course, is one of the principles of divine establishment ordained by God. It's not an institution that man has come up with, and marriage is one man and one woman for life. I know that's difficult because we have a society in which we have goofy things such as plurality of marriage, which is certainly an abomination to God, and other things that the book of Romans describes, homosexuality and other things. These are not marriage. Marriage is one man, one woman. It was ordained by God, and Jesus Christ himself endorsed that from Genesis, where it speaks of the fact that he brought one woman to one man, and he said, for this cause, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. So marriage is the institution. We have spent time on it. We have an entire study on that that we will do at another time. And keeping the marriage bed defiled, which is undefiled, pardon me, keeping the marriage undefiled, which is the caveat, which should go without saying. Keeping our lives free from the love of money, not money itself. We need money. It's a means of exchange. And of course, the lust for money, simply to get more money, is what's addressed here. It has, of course, brought many to destruction. I've even met a number of people who had all the money in the world and they were miserable. I know if you saw Fiddler on the Roof, that Broadway play and movie, you'll remember Fiddler on the Roof said, bless me with a little of that money, curse me with a little of that. And it's a joke that we often make when we don't seem to have enough money to meet all of our needs. Nevertheless, those that I've seen who have had great sums of money many times are miserable. So it's not just having money that brings joy. It's a joy that comes from the Lord, with or without money, with or without any type of possessions. So although it seems like for those who do not have money or even enough money, if they just had enough, everything would be great, it is not the answer. And when money itself becomes an object of worship, then it's very destructive. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with whatever situation in which you find yourself. Again, we noted that goals are wonderful. We should plan. We should invest money. The scripture is quite clear in that we should invest those things that God has given us, our talents and our treasures. On the other hand, where we are, we need to be content at the moment, plan for the future, but enjoying the very moment. Live in the moment. You can't do anything about yesterday. Let it go. Let yesterday go. If it was good, wonderful. If it was bad, terrible. But let it go. Move on. Live today and change your life moment by moment as you progress through into the future. So be content. Then we have the spiritual and worship obligations. Remember those who led you. Thank you very much. Remember your pastor who sometimes struggles, as I have recently, with some physical maladies and back pain. Remember your pastor, certainly in your prayers. Thank you for your attendance for the service of worship and the teaching of the Word of God. And, of course, this would apply to evangelists as well who travel and are in various parts of the world. We have prayerfully and financially supported in the past and hope in the future to continue supporting missionaries because they likewise teach the Word of God, teach the gospel of Jesus Christ in places where you cannot go or would not go. We thank God for the people who do those kinds of things. Remember those who led you, those who are in teaching positions. And then imitating the faith, not necessarily the behavior of those who teach. That doesn't mean that pastors ought not or evangelists ought not to have good behavior, but it is not the behavior that you necessarily emulate. It is the doctrine that they teach. I know it sounds like they can live how they want, but just imitate what they teach. But Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And then we have number 10. Number 10 is interesting because it's not a command. It's not even a cohortative or a jussive. In other words, it's not a third person, let him do it. It's not a jussive or a cohortative, let us do it. It simply is a statement, a doctrinal statement of reality that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In our outline, we call this immutability. Immutability is that big theological term that means unchangeables. And of course, the scripture says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In the Old Testament, in various places, it says God does not change. And in I believe it's in James, it speaks about there's no shifting or shadow of turning in God. So God is forever. But also, each member of the Trinity is also eternal. They each possess attributes or characteristics of deity, as we have noted. These are multiple. However, there are many who have singled out, such as Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer in his 10-volume set, has indicated some 10 to 12 characteristics Others have expanded this, and many of them are in conjunction one with another. For example, the righteousness of God and the justice of God combine to form the integrity of God. And we have the love of God, which extends into the application of God's mercy. So there's more applications and other attributes of deity that stem from these 10, but these are the 10 that we often think of. And the reason we mention these at this point in the first hour is that Jesus Christ possesses all of the attributes of deity, therefore is undiminished deity, as well as he has added true humanity. So we noted that immutability, I, is in Hebrews 13:8. That's one of the 10 attributes. But we started going through in the first hour the other attributes of deity that the Father and the Holy Spirit possess. And if we did the study of the Trinity, we could show passages that indicated that the Father and the Holy Spirit, all as well as Jesus Christ, possess these attributes of deity. In the first hour, we looked at the sovereignty of God, which includes two characteristics, God's absolute authority and God's absolute will. So there's one that expands into two other attributes of deity. He can do as he wants, and of course, he has the absolute authority to do it. We looked at Luke 5:24, John 6:40 in that connection. Secondly, we have the righteousness of God. Obviously, God is perfectly righteous, but the scripture in 1 John 2:2 says Jesus Christ, the righteous. So he has his own righteousness. When you believe in Jesus Christ, he imputes his righteousness to you by faith in him. And then we have the justice of God, which is the fact that God judges fairly. We see that specifically in his humanity when Jesus Christ was given by the Father the judgment at the end of human history, the great white throne judgment, and at the judgment seat called the judgment seat of Christ, the great Bema, where we receive our decorations and rewards for the dispensation of the church and our activities. So the justice and the righteousness of God are found in Jesus Christ. Therefore, he, like the Father and the Holy Spirit, has integrity, the combination of these. Then we go to love. We left off in the first hour with love, and we know that Jesus Christ is love, and we have a direct statement in chapter 3, verse 4 of Titus. The word love is included there as an attribute referring to Jesus Christ. Let's go back, if you got a moment there, turn to Titus 3:4. In Titus 3:4, it says, when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared. So the kindness of God and the love of God appeared. How did it appear? It appeared in a person, the person of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the love of God, and he appeared. We see earlier that Jesus Christ is spoken of as the great God and Savior up in verse 12, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of our great God and Savior. But also in verse 11, it speaks about the plan of God being manifested in Jesus Christ. So in Titus 2:11, it says the grace of God has appeared. How did the plan of God appear in human history? It appeared in a person. And then in chapter 3, verse 4, it says here that the kindness of God and his love for mankind appeared. God's kindness, which would include his mercy, and also his love for mankind in a person. So we have in these verses, Titus 2, verse 11, Titus 3, 4, the fact that Jesus Christ is the very essence of love. He's the very essence of kindness or mercy. He's the very essence of love. John 3, 4, the love of God. And then fifth, we have God is in the person of Jesus Christ has eternal life. We see that in the Gospel of John in verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus Christ is the very epitome of the light of God, John 1, 4. And then in John chapter 5, in 26, let's go over there just for a moment. John chapter 5, 26. We won't look at all these because you can do that on your own in your study, but John chapter 5 and verse 26. For just as the Father has life in himself, Even so, he gave the Son also to have life in himself. Now you say, well, did he have it eternally? He did. What is it speaking about here? It's speaking about the humanity of Jesus Christ. So we have the God-man, the hypostatic union of God and man in one person. The humanity of Jesus Christ functioned on earth and was given information and learned and grew and, of course, was then placed on the cross to bear our sins. But he was at the same time holding the very universe in his hands in terms of his deity. It is a mystery. It is beyond our understanding. Scripture would tell us itself in the technical term, inscrutable. And yet Jesus Christ is God, undiminished deity, and true humanity. In his humanity, he, of course, was given the concept of eternal life in his resurrected body. But as God, he always possessed eternal life, John 1:4. So the combination, not only in eternality, John 1:4, did he have eternal life, but also his humanity had eternal life as well. The Father gave that to Jesus Christ to be resurrected with eternal life. Then we have what are called the O acrostics, three letters that refer to the essence of God, omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence. Omnipotence answers the question, can God do all things? Yes, he can. Often the tempting of God is, well, can God make a stone so big he can't move it? And the answer is yes, but then he can move it too. So God can do whatever he chooses. He has the power. You need only look at the sky at night or through a telescope to see the majesty and the infinity of God. The stars and the star pictures even describe and are written in the heavens to describe the plan of salvation. The ancients understood those things. They have been distorted in modern times. He is omnipresent, omnipotent, all-powerful, whatever he needs to do. We have a post-it right here in a little chart on our wall. Is anything impossible for God? Nothing is impossible for God that he chooses to do. And so he can do whatever he needs to. Well, we have many passages. Colossians 1:16, obviously the Gospel of John 1:3, in that section that deals with Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:16 and John 1:3. In Colossians 1:16, Jesus Christ created the universe. So therefore, obviously, he has to be God. And then we have Revelation 19:6, and also, I believe, Revelation 4:8 with omnipotence. These are just a sample of the passages. Then we have omniscience. That's an interesting one. We have knowledge and we learn more knowledge as we go along through life. Hopefully you've learned more this year than last year, and you've learned more this year than you've learned all the rest of your life. Hopefully you're a student and you continue learning. That's why we continue to study the Word of God throughout our lives, to know about more about God and his plan for us. But God is beyond the knowledge that we glean. He is all-knowing. That is, he knows all and has all knowledge. One pastor said he even knows the things that will never happen, and he knows what would have happened as a result of that, and he has knowledge of what would happen there, but it didn't happen, but he knew all that. Now, that'll blow your mind, and as I say, I had a friend one time. He said he became a Christian because to think about the infinity of God and to try to come up with something other than the plan of salvation in the Bible, he would have gone crazy, and so he just believed in Jesus Christ. That'll be all right. Maybe you try to fathom it and figure it out, but at the end of it, you're going to believe in Jesus Christ, or you're not, by faith alone in his finished work. And so he is all-knowing. 1 Corinthians 1:24, Colossians 2:3. I don't have time to go through all of these. We have many studies that develop this. As a matter of fact, a study that's available to you would be to indicate, it would be, I think it's in the, well, I'm not sure where it is right now. But I probably will review this a little bit later. The whole attributes and the essence of God is a separate study. Then we have omnipresence. The third O is omnipresent. God is everywhere at once. He's in the highest heaven. He's in the lowest place. And yet he is not in anything That is animism, where you believe that God's in this chair or this table. But God is everywhere at once. Jesus Christ is the energy and the binding force of the entire universe. He holds the universe together in his hand. That, again, is beyond our comprehension. Nevertheless, it is stated by Scripture, and he is everywhere at once. John 8:58 and Matthew 28:20, several passages that describe that. And then we have John 14:6, the last one, which is truth or veracity. God not only tells the truth, but he is the very essence of truth. And Jesus Christ said what? Not that I tell the truth, but he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Yes, I have it noted here. We have a doctrine in the website. You can go to Grace and Truth Bible Church. And under the doctrine, identifying and witnessing to the cults, we have there the essence of attributes lined up there, and you can check those out in that particular study with the additional verses. This is simply a summary of that. So number 10 on the hit parade of applications is recognize the immutability of Jesus Christ. What he said, what he is, what he does, what he promised he will do, all of this, of course, because he is the same. He does not change, and therefore we have that half of prophecy in the scripture that is yet unfulfilled, which we believe will be fulfilled. So stand by. The Lord is coming back. All right, let's head back to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 9. Do not. There's a negative. All of these so far have been positive. All have been very nice and positive. Finally, we get a negative. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. And of course, we're going to have some additional comments on that one, but I want to spend some time there. So do not be carried away. We have the Greek verb here, periphero. P-E-R-I-P-H-E-R-O. Peri means around or aside, alongside of or around. And peri means to carry. Peri, I always think of ferry, but it's P-H-E-R-O. Ferro means to carry, like you might ferry across the lake, for example, to carry it. And peri is around, to carry about, to carry here and there. In other words, to be led all over the place. And we have mentioned in this connection the fact that out there today, there are so many voices. You turn on the television, you get all kinds of different thoughts, things on various philosophies, various religions, even sometimes those who teach the Word of God, which is great because we can at least get that out there. But it ends up being just one voice of many. There are so many voices. If you go to the internet to find out about some ailment that you have, you'll find everything under the sun. Some people tell you to do this. Another person will say, don't do that. And so they tell you to take this product that they're selling, but don't take those things. Eat these foods. Don't eat these foods. You find all kinds of things. Trying to find out the truth of anything on the internet or on your cell phone or on the TV is just almost impossible. Nevertheless, in fact, some people say, well, then there's just no truth. And life is hopeless, and we just eat, drink, and be merry, and tomorrow you die, and there's nothing else you can do about it. But there is. The Word of God is alive and powerful. The Word of God is forever, and every word in the Word of God is for our edification. It's the only place that you can find truth. You can try everything else in this life. You will only find destruction and disaster and death. And we see people who end up dying, committing suicide, pursuing many of these things, whether it be money or sexual deviancy, whatever it is. The end is always death, torment of soul, unhappiness, and of course, for the unbeliever, the lake of fire. The Word of God gives us the only information we need for living a successful, abundant, and happy life, period, over and out. So many voices. What can we believe or trust in? I submit to you, it's this book you hold in your hand, the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. It is the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12, we've already studied it. We quoted it this first hour. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than a two-edged sword. It is piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so we know that the Word of God is alive and powerful, and there are many proofs, and we noted these in a class on Thursday. If you were here, a quick review for those who missed our Thursday class, and that is that the proofs of the Bible. People say, well, how do you prove the Bible? Well, simple. We have more manuscripts of the Bible than any other manuscripts of any historic event, period, bar none. For example, the Gallic Wars of Caesar are only written by Caesar. That's the only copies that we have in extant literature. It is true of every other writing. Many books, we have no ancient copies. We have only a few modern transcriptions. And some books have no ancient copies whatsoever. We have more ancient copies dating back thousands and thousands of years of the Bible than any other ancient writing. Therefore, we have manuscript evidence that corroborates all over the world the Bible that you hold in your hand, manuscript evidence. That's the M in the acronym MAPS, M-A-P-S, manuscript evidence. Wrote the book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Josh McDowell, one of my colleagues from Campus Crusade for Christ. His life has been spent in debating the atheist and the unsaved because of the historicity and the validity of the manuscript evidence and the evidence for Scripture. M is for map, manuscript evidence. Secondly, A, archaeological evidence. As time progresses, we're finding more and more archaeological evidence that proves the Bible. Someday, perhaps, we'll drag that ark down from Mount Ararat, but even if we dragged it through the streets of New York and Philadelphia, people would not believe in God. So it's not the evidence that will cause them to believe. It's a matter that they simply say, I believe. But we hope that the evidence is sufficient even today for people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So archaeological evidence, they have now found Jericho. They said, well, there was no Jericho. The walls didn't fall down. We have since found the gatepost holes for Ai, for Jericho. We know where it was. The walls fell out, just as the scripture said. And on, time and time again, archaeology bears out the scriptures, and those who are naysayers always have to go, oh, that's interesting, because they didn't believe it, and suddenly the evidence shows them how wrong they were. Archaeological evidence, the A. M-A. P is prophecy, fulfilled prophecy. There's no other book. I hear people talking about Edgar Cayce. I hear them talk about, there was a lady one time, I think she's now dead, who prophesied. All sorts of people who claim to be prophets, but at best they're 40 to 50% accurate. That's not prophecy. That's just good guesswork. I can prophesy that good, you know, but the Bible is 100% accurate. It's about a third prophecy, some for nations, some for individuals specifically, some for us generally, but about a third of the Bible is prophetic. Half of all the prophecies in the Bible have been fulfilled, roughly. The other half will be fulfilled. This can be documented and demonstrated, and this leads us to the last one, which is the S, statistical probability, the fact that we have the fulfilled prophecy, for example, of Jesus Christ. We have some 330 prophecies of Jesus Christ, including about 30 in Passion Week and on the cross, where he had no control whatsoever over the fulfillment of those prophecies. The fact that a person could fulfill, as Jesus Christ did, 330 prophecies exactly as the Old Testament and the Bible prophesied, is beyond the realm of statistical probability. One in billions and billions and billions that one person could fulfill these. And of course, these studies have been shown and can be demonstrated. There is nothing that can be compared statistically to the fulfillment of prophecy in Scripture. And Josh McDowell goes through all of that and the statistical evidence. He goes through multiple prophecies and their fulfillment and demonstrates it in his books, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and a second volume you could pick up probably at a Christian bookstore or online. Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Incredible works. I was in lectures when he was first putting it together, and I got his handout notes before it became a book. He's since written other books, of course, more evidence that demands a verdict. And so he has evidence, and then more evidence, I think, is the second one. So we have the statistic probability regarding fulfilled prophecy. And then one that sometimes added L, and so we can change it from MAPS, M-A-P-S, manuscript evidence, archaeological evidence, fulfilled prophecy, and statistical probability to Psalm. And that would be P-S-A-L-M, prophecy, P-S, statistical probability, A, archaeological evidence, M, manuscript evidence, and L, linguistic accuracy. This is something that takes a little more time to demonstrate. One of the things that I did in my study of the book of Genesis, particularly in the first three chapters, is to note the fact that it is written in the form of historic narrative, not in poetic form. It's the same kind of narrative that is found in the books of Kings in the Old Testament, where it speaks about this king did this king did that, and then the next king came and did even worse or whatever. And so the historic narrative has a particular style of writing in the Hebrew. They're called perfect tenses and imperfect tenses, whereas we have infinitives and participles and other forms used when it is metaphoric and when it is psalmic or, of course, poetic. All of these are different forms, but Genesis, in the creation, in the flood epic, all of these things are in the historic narrative. As a matter of fact, Jonah, when he went to Nineveh, well, when he went to the big fish first, and then eventually to Nineveh, that whole thing is not written as poetry. It's written, there is a poem within it, and that's the poem that he prayed to the Lord when he was descending into Sheol, Hades. But the rest of it is the historic narrative. By the way, in that connection, Jesus Christ, there are those who say, well, Jesus Christ, I believe in Jesus Christ, but I don't believe in the Bible as a whole because I can't believe the Genesis story, the flood epic. I can't believe that Jonah and the whale, big fish thing, and all of this stuff that's kind of tales of the Bible. Let me tell you, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you believe those stories as historic reality. Jesus Christ in Mark 13:19 speaks about God creating the universe. It did not evolve, it was created. Genesis 1:1, Mark 13:19. I'm not going to go to these passages. I'm simply going to list them. So Jesus Christ spoke of the Old Testament as historic narrative and reality. The creation, Mark 13:19, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. No evolution there. Point two, we have God said that man and woman shall become one flesh. That, of course, is in Matthew 19:4-6. And we see it in Genesis 1:27 and 2:24. And Jesus quoted that God created them, man and woman, and that the man would leave his family, his father and mother, and cleave to his wife. He quotes the Old Testament. That's the book of Genesis. That is the fact that Adam and his wife, Isha, later named Heva or Eve, were designed literally by God, not evolved from some lower life forms. All right. Number three, Noah. There's a big one. Was there one flood or were there many? How many ice ages were there? There was one great flood, and then there was the ice age. People say, well, how about in the beginning? Well, in the beginning, the earth was covered with water. And in Genesis, it says, let the dry land appear. Originally, in the creation of the earth, before the 7 days of preparation for man, God said, let the dry land appear and let the vegetation form. And so God caused that to happen as part of the chapter one of Genesis. But here we have Noah and, of course, the great flood. It is mentioned in Genesis 7:11-19. I was going to go to each of these, but time will not allow. I'm simply going to give them to you for your study. Genesis 7, 11 through 19. In Matthew 24, 37 through 39, Jesus said, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man," validating the historicity and the reality of the story of Noah and the Great Flood. That's Genesis 7. Genesis 7 is historic narrative. Matthew 24, 37 to 39. These are great passages. I wish I had the time to go through them. And then, of course, we have Sodom and Gomorrah. Interestingly, they believe they've now found the site of Sodom and Gomorrah. I thought it was under the southern end of the Dead Sea. Of course, the Dead Sea wasn't a Dead Sea at that time. It was clogged up by the destruction. But now we believe that the cities of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboiim were on the northeast corner of the Dead Sea in the time of the biblical account of that. And we have the biblical account of Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's see. Found in Genesis 19, 24 to 29. God destroyed four cities. Zoar was left, and that's where Lot went afterwards, and we have that story there. So we have Genesis 19, 24 to 29. It's historic narrative. It's not poetic. It is recited in Matthew 10, 11 through 15 by Jesus Christ. And he said, "These cities, if you go out and present the gospel and they reject it, it would be better for them." Let's see, I'll get this. Well, he said that Sodom and Gomorrah would have a better chance at the judgment than these cities who rejected Jesus Christ. I'm going to go look at that just to make sure. I don't want to misquote it here. Let's go to Matthew 10, 15. I don't mean to hurry over these, but there's so much material to cover, and we want to move on in Hebrew. So in Matthew 12, Matthew 12. Do I have this wrong?
No, you got it right.
All right, Matthew 10, and everybody's there but me, all right. Matthew 10, 11, 11 through 15. "And into whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and abide there until you go away." Hospitality, by the way. "As you enter the house, give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy, let your greeting of peace come upon it. But if it is unworthy, let your greeting of peace return to you. And whoever does not receive you nor heed your words." What are your words? Your words are the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus Christ was the king to be, and he addressed the kingdom. So at this point, during the gospels, it was the gospel of the kingdom, speaking about the fact that Jesus Christ, who was the king to be in the kingdom, they were addressing him as the king to be and the kingdom to come. And that was the words, basically the gospel during the time of the gospel ministries. "As you go out from the house and that city, shake off the dust from your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah," literal places no longer existing, only in ruins, and the historicity, as we noted over there in Genesis chapter 19, 24 to 29, than these cities. So those cities that reject the gospel of Jesus Christ at the time of the presentation of the gospel of the kingdom, it would be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than it would be for those cities. So he is referring to the reality, the historicity of Sodom and Gomorrah. You might use these the next time you talk to an unbeliever. You don't need all of these, just a few of these, a touch point here and there. And they say, "Well, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe all the Bible." Well, Jesus believed everything from Genesis up to his time, and of course prophesied his own death and his own return, which was quoted by him and, of course, the Revelator, John, in his final book, the apocalypse. All right. Then we have Jonah. Jonah in Jonah is, of course, in the book of Jonah, chapter 1, 17. In verse 17, it says that Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights. Some people want to make it parts of days. It is not. Jesus Christ said he would be in the earth 3 days and three nights complete. Therefore, resurrection occurred after the third day and night when Jesus arose. And he quotes Jonah as a reality. And Jonah was in the great fish 3 days and three nights. And therefore, that is not a story. It is the reality of history. And Jesus quotes it there. He quotes this in Matthew 12, 38 through 41. They said to him, give us a sign. And he said, no sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights. He didn't say as the story goes. He said as he was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the earth 3 days and three nights. So he validates the story, literal history of Jonah, Matthew 12, 38 to 41, from Jonah 1, 17. And finally, Exodus. Of course, this would precede Jonah, but Exodus deals with Moses. And Moses in Exodus 20, 15 and Deuteronomy 5, 16. The scripture of the Ten Commandments, so-called, one of them was to honor your father and your mother. And of course, we've seen this in many places, but Jesus said to honor your father and your mother as the commandments of Moses say. He quoted Moses. It was, of course, given to Moses by God. But then in Deuteronomy, Moses said, this is what the Lord said, and he quoted it. So Moses said it. And, of course, it's quoted by him and also Isaiah. See Mark 7, 6 through 13. In fact, let's go over there if we have just a minute as we close this section out. Mark chapter 7, 6 through 13. Mark 7. Do I have that right, Mark? Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter. All right, Mark 7, as you were. All right, there it is. And here it says, let's see, your disciples walk according. And this is what that Jesus said. He said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy, you hypocrites. Well, here he validates the prophets, Isaiah, as well as other prophets. But Isaiah will do because Isaiah prophesied of Jesus Christ in Isaiah 52 and 53, specifically of Passion Week and his work on the cross. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Boy, there's this deception and delusion that we find. Neglecting the commandments of God, you hold to the traditions of men. He was also saying to them, you nicely set aside the commandment of God. Where was that found? Exodus, Deuteronomy, the writings of Moses, in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, wait a minute, Jesus is validating the fact that Moses was real, the historic reality, and what Moses said as a result of the commandments God gave. Honor your father and your mother, and who speaks evil of father and mother, let him be put to death. And then continuing on, but you say, if a man says to his father or mother, anything of mine that you might have been helped by is a korban, that is to say, given to God. They said, well, I gave it to the church. Now, korban was a gift of offering that was dedicated to the Lord in the Old Testament. So they note korban here. But basically, we've given it in church. We can't take care of our parents. And he says that's the wrong thing to do. You need to give to the work of God, but you take care of family. You no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many such things. Obviously, tradition is good if it honors the Word of God. When it is made up by men, it is blasphemy and anathema to God and to His Word. Did you say we're out of time? All right, I guess we're out of time. So we'll close it there, and we'll come back to Hebrews and the things that we wanted to talk about in terms of application and delusion and deception and how not to be involved in that. By the way, you can go on the website and you can look up delusion and deception. There's a study that we will be looking at. You can also look at identifying and witnessing to the cults. We mentioned that as well. So there are a number of different studies that you can get on the website at Grace and Truth Bible Church. Father God, thank you again for another opportunity to study your word. Thank you for these principles that you give us. Thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, who recognized the Old Testament canon and the greatness of the historical accuracy of that scripture that we have before us, that we can trust from Genesis to Revelation, inclusive, exclusive of other writings. And that is the very life that we have is in your word. And it gives us the very meaning of life and the definition of life, where we came from, where we're going, what we're doing, what we ought to do. Help us to stay in your word, Father. There is no one else. There is nowhere else to go. Everything else is going downhill, going into darkness, into despair, into death. And we pray that those who listen here would obey your word, Father, but first and foremost, that they would have a relationship with you through your son, Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know that God had you in mind. Personally, when he sent his son, Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, into human history to become our Savior, to become our guide on, to become our standard, and that he became a human being through the virgin birth. So he is God incarnate. He is undiminished deity. He is true and perfect, sinless humanity. And therefore, he was qualified to go to the cross and bear all of our sins, every member of the human race, from Adam to the last man on planet Earth, and to do it once and for all time. And that's exactly what he did. And you can have everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, and a plethora of other blessings in this life, and blessings and rewards forevermore, simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely called and chosen son, that whosoever, anybody, that you put your name in there, who believes, simply puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ's work on the cross, believes in him, should not perish, that is, be separated from you, Father, forever, but rather have everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, and a multitude of blessings. For there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John says in his epistle, the witness is this, that God has given us life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son does not have the life. He said, I wrote these things, and I have written them so that you could believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for another opportunity to go through your word and to study these passages from Genesis all the way through into the book of Hebrews. Help us then to make these applications in our life through the ministry of your Holy Spirit. Keep us in the word. Keep us close, Father. Help us to confess our sins with regularity so as not to lose one moment of time in the filling of the Spirit. We thank you for these things. We pray the Holy Spirit will challenge and motivate us now, according to what we have studied today, in Christ's name, amen.